together. However, this evening we're going to continue in chapter 5, and we're going to look this evening at the next paragraph, or two paragraphs actually, in verses 5 to 11, entitled Peter's Exhortation to All, then his benediction and his doxology. So in this section, we're going to see that Peter is a preacher of humility, vigilance, and resistance. His instruction is given in terms of five exhortations. And he begins in verse 5, the first half of verse 5, by a command to the younger in the congregation. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Then he continues, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we'll look just at the first half of the verse here and ask the question, what must the younger ones do? He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now that's the ESV translation. I've noticed that in many of the English translation, they do translate the expression elders as the elders, but there is no article in the Greek text. So it's not the elders, but it's simply older ones. And the younger ones also doesn't have the article. So there's a contrast here between those who are younger in the congregation and those who are older in the congregation. It's not here referring to the office of the elder, but it's referring to those who are older and more mature in the faith within the congregation. So what are the younger ones then to do? They are to be submissive to the older ones. Those who are younger include young people of both sexes, of course, both men and women, young men and young women. According to Hebert, the term seems to refer to those who were not only younger in years, but also younger in the faith and in Christian experience. So, for example, those who were in the category of the younger here, maybe they're 60, 70 years of age because they've newly come to faith in Christ and they're younger in their Christian experience. So they would be involved in this group of the younger ones. They are the younger, both in terms of age possibly, but also just in terms of Christian experience and maturity. And clearly, as you see in your own church here, you have Elder Pedro here, and I see that a number of you are older than Pedro. He is officially an elder in the church, and you're calling another elder who will be the pastor, who is also a fairly young person, as I understand. So those who have the actual office may not necessarily be older than others in the church, but then others who are older, it is the younger ones then who are to be submissive to the older ones, to the ones who have more Christian experience and maturity and so on. So the Bible says here that the younger ones are to be submissive. And when they are untempted to unhealthy self-exertion in their zeal to serve, they need their zeal to be wisely channeled. The young with their eager energies should guard against the impulse to thrust the aged into the background. Do you get that? To thrust the aged into the background and insist on their own ideas or ways in the face of the more mature views of the elderly. Respect for age and experience contributes to harmonious relationships in society as well as in the local congregation. But it also assumes that older members reveal maturity and wisdom and offer the younger a godly example. I remember my cousin, who is just 6 months younger than I am, and I'm turning 72, and so he is now 71. But about 15 years ago, when we were both in our 50s, he said to me at that time, in the church that he was attending out in St. Catharines, he said, you know, when you reach the 50s, you're almost considered that you're to be put on the back benchers, to be put in the background, and that you don't really have much contribution to make to the church anymore now that you've reached your 50s, you see. That was kind of the attitude coming out within that congregation. But I'm glad to see it's not so here. Some of the older ones here are still very active in serving the Lord, and that's so encouraging. Along this line, one time when I was a teenager back in Leamington at the Mennonite Brethren Church where our parents attended and took us, there was quite an old preacher came to the church. In fact, he was at that stage in life where he really couldn't stand on his feet to preach for half an hour. So what they did for him is the pulpit was here in the center. They put the table over on the side. He sat at the table with his notes in front of him, and he preached sitting down. And I thought, wow, that's amazing that he's still willing to preach, and they still let him preach, even though he can no longer stand behind the pulpit to do that. So let's keep encouraging each other to use our gifts as long as that is possible. Now, to whom then are the younger ones to be submissive? Well, they are to be submissive to the older ones, namely, to all who are senior in years. Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, who was actually a Mennonite Brethren scholar teaching down in the U.S., has written a number of wonderful commentaries on the New Testament, points out in his book on James that both terms, that is, the younger ones and the elder ones, are without the definite article and refer to such as are younger and to such as are elder, and seem to be age designations. Here the antithesis between younger and elder shows that the word refers to age, not to office, as in verse 1 that we looked at this morning, where Peter is clearly addressing the elders of the church because he calls himself the fellow elder. So there the elders are clearly with him in the category of the eldership of the flock of God. And there is a similar change in meaning in the use of these terms of elder in 1 Timothy 5:1 and verse 17. In 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul charges Timothy as to how to treat the elders, that is, the older ones in the congregation, as fathers. But when he comes down to verse 17, he actually addresses those who are elders, who have the office of elders in the church. So we're going to leave then this first part of verse 5, and we're going to look at Peter's next four commands that are addressed to all believers in verses 5b to verse 9. And as we consider each command, we will note that we are encouraged in each case to willing obedience by a strong motivational reason. It's wonderful how God condescends to us. He not only gives us commandments, but he gives us powerful reasons for obeying those commands to encourage us in that path of obedience. So Peter's first command to everyone then in verse 5b refers to humility before others. Then the second one will involve humility before God. So this one is humility before others. Notice what he says in 5b. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The charge is to all ages, both sexes, and all classes, to everyone. It describes putting on a garment which was tied on over the other garments that you wear with a knot, as in the case of an apron. I meant to bring my apron along today. Now, I don't wear it that often, but my mother-in-law made it for me, and she wrote on it, skilled labor, you know. So I would wear this apron when I'm helping my wife in the kitchen. And I meant to bring it tonight and tie it on for you to give you an object lesson, but I hope you can see it on me here. That's what this word is all about. clothe yourselves is actually talking about an apron that you put on to serve others. It was a white scarf or apron of slaves, which was fastened to the girdle of the vest and distinguished slaves from freemen. So in 1 Peter 5:5, Peter is saying to gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb. By putting on humility, show your subjection one to the other. Peter is likely reflecting on Jesus' humility when, remember, he girded himself with an apron and he washed his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. So, we also see here that this action is to be with lowliness of mind. The humility required is not to feel humble or to pray for it, but to act it, to give humility expression in serving others, in taking orders from them, and in fitting into their arrangements. So there is a cooperation here that is encouraged. How should we do it? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, again, is the command. Similarly to the Philippians, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We should be concerned to act cooperatively with others. And why should we do it? What is the reason that Peter gives? He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This quotation from the Old Testament is also made in James chapter 4 and verse 6, and is taken from Proverbs 3 and 34. To be self-assertive is to make God our opponent, and it is self-defeating. To be proud is to be showing oneself to be above others. So that is Peter's first command to everyone here at the end of verse 5. When we come now to verses 6 and 7, we see his second command, which is humility, and not now towards others, but humility before God. And so he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that it at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or care on him, because he cares for you. Now, I used to think that this humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God was sort of the picture of, you know, God's powerful arm being there like this, and I'm humbling myself under that mighty arm. But then on one occasion, I was with our team of students, and we were down in the U.S., and one of our students from South Africa was preaching on that passage in Exodus, where they had just crossed the Red Sea, and they saw all the Egyptian army dead on the shore. And at the end of that chapter in Exodus, it says they saw the great work that God had done. But the actual Hebrew text says they saw the arm or the hand with which God worked to accomplish that first Exodus. They saw the hand with which God worked to bring that Exodus to pass. Well, in terms of the mighty hand of God that we're looking at here, a second Exodus, more powerful than the first, has taken place, which Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we have been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. We who are not a people have become the people of God. And Isaiah actually predicts this new Exodus, and I think it's Isaiah 43, and he says, forget the first Exodus, because of a new thing that God is going to do, when he's going to form a people for his praise, a people who will truly praise him. And then we read about Jesus being on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking to Moses and Elijah about what? About the Exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem, That's the Greek word there, the exodus, the exodus he would accomplish, the way out that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And he would do it via the cross. And on the cross, we see the mighty hand of God. Now it's the hands of Jesus pierced to the cross, nailed to the cross. And that is the mighty hand under which we are to humble ourselves. This mighty hand of God fastened to the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus to secure the more powerful exodus of bringing us out of the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that is the powerful hand of God. So when we are called upon to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, don't think of it as a powerful fist, but think of it as the pierced hands of Jesus on the cross, securing your and my exodus and redemption out of sin. I think that gives us a different perspective on what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So, what is it then? The command here is humility before God. So from humility before others that we saw initially in verse 5b, we now come to humility before God. It is not just passive resignation, but active cooperation. We are to submit in the circumstances to the hand that controls them. We are to be aware of God's providential control in all things. Why should we do it? For what purpose? Well, Peter says, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The latter part of verse 6. Remember the promise of Christ in Luke 14:11. He said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here God promises his unfailing purpose in their present preservation and ultimate glorification. So how should we do it? Peter says, by casting all your care on him. Now the ESV says anxieties, and the NIV says anxiety singular. Well, the word is singular in the Greek, so the NIV has it a bit more correct here than the ESV. The word care, of course, is singular, casting all your care on him. So whether it's care or anxiety, these are synonyms and refer to the same kind of thing. We are to cast our care upon the Lord. And this thought is also expressed already in the Old Testament. For example, in our English Bible, in Psalm 55:22, we are to cast our burden. And that word burden is the same word translated care or anxiety here by Peter. So cast your burden, your care, your anxiety on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, let's look at this word anxiety or care. Jesus spoke about being choked by the cares, that's the plural form, of the world. He warned about being weighed down with the cares of this life, so that that day would come on you unexpectedly. That was in Luke 21:34. In a good sense, Paul spoke of his anxiety or care for all the churches. That was the burden that he carried as a church-planting pastor and apostle. We cannot get rid of the troubles, but we can throw off the anxiety which they cause. The verb root of this noun simply means to divide. And what anxiety does, it divides the mind and prevents wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And then the activity is referred to as casting. Now this signifies decisive action and strenuous effort. This verb was used in Luke 19:35, where we read that the people cast or threw their garments on the colt. Well, once they've thrown their garments on the colt, they're no longer wearing those garments. They have thrown them. They have cast them. And that's the picture we have here of casting our care, our anxiety, upon the Lord. We're no longer to carry it. It's now been thrown onto him. Yes, and Peter says it's upon him that we cast our care. Jesus is the great and sufficient burden bearer. There's a wonderful text in Isaiah 26:3 which says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." One of the preachers I heard one time in referring to that verse said, whose mind stops with God. Stops with God. It stayed on God. Why should we cast our care upon him? Well, the reason Peter gives is because he cares for you. Literally, the Greek expression is, because to him it is a concern concerning you. And the thought to him is in the first position in that clause. So that takes the emphasis, if you like, the focus, because to him, that is to Jesus, it is a concern concerning you. So when you cast your care upon the Lord, you can know that to him already it is a concern concerning you. And of course he knows what you're going through. He knows what your life is facing, the burdens you are carrying, and now he's encouraging you, look, it's already a concern to me what concerns you, so just cast your care upon me. We know that God does care, for we read, "But not a hair of your head will perish," in Luke 21:18. While crossing the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark 4:38. We can be sure of his loving care for his suffering people. And it was because of this thought that I asked that we make our closing hymn today, "Does Jesus Care?" So, Rob, is that what we're going to sing at the end?
Yes.
Does Jesus Care? Good. Wonderful. I think there's a guy called Mark Lowry, if I'm not mistaken, who sang with the Gaither Band at one time. But he does it such a beautiful job of singing that song with such conviction and compassion. It's something you'll never forget if you ever hear him sing that hymn. Well, we had now two commands by Peter. The first one was that we exercise humility towards others. The second, that we exercise humility or submission to God under the mighty hand of God, that is, the pierced hands of Jesus. And the third one, then, that he gives to everyone is vigilance because of Satan. And so in verse 8 now, we come to verse 8, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful," or be vigilant. We are to be self-controlled and alert. Peter himself had failed and consequently denied Jesus. Remember how he boasted that if all the others would forsake him, Peter would not forsake Jesus. And Jesus had warned him that before the rooster would crow twice, Peter would deny him three times. And Peter had failed to watch and to pray. So why are we to do this? Peter says it's because your adversary, the devil, or your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now that word devour literally means to drink down. It's as though the devil is going to drink you down in one mighty swallow. That's the picture we have here. He is roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he can just swallow up, as it were, in one mighty gulp. Now the devil makes accusations and passes false charges. As the devil, he is a slanderer, and as an adversary, he is an opponent at law. He accuses God to man, man to God, and man to man. And Satan sifts us all. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Now there the you is plural. Satan demanded to have you, plural, that he might sift you, plural, like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter, that your faith may not fail, or may not give out or come to an end. And when you, singular, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Let us remember that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that it is at his saints that Satan roars like a roaring lion. Well, that's Peter's third command, to be vigilant because of the adversary, Satan, that we have. And his fourth command in verse 9 is this. It is resistance to Satan. He says in verse 9, resist him. Literally, whom resist. In Matthew's account, after Jesus faced the third temptation by the devil, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So on the one hand, we must flee from sexual immorality, and then we are told that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. So that's on the one hand, we must flee. But on the other hand, James instructs his readers in James 4, 7 to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So here we are being commanded to resist the devil when we sense that we are being attacked or tempted by him, or by his demons, by the forces of evil that are arrayed against us. We must resist. And how do we do it? Well, Peter tells us here in verse 9, we do it firm in your faith. Before the command to resist the devil, James had said, back in James 4, 7, he had said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, then resist the devil." So submission to God takes place before we can actually resist the devil and overcome him. It is with this submission to God that we are then able to resist the devil, for we do it with the strength that God supplies. I remember in our first year in Nigeria, this comes to mind as I'm turning my pages here. But in our first year in Nigeria, our Canadian director had watched the donations coming in because we were not being paid in Nigeria for the work that we were doing. We were offering our services to the college, as they say, not attracting a salary. And that was the way that our missionaries were operating in Nigeria at the time. And so when our Canadian director noticed how the donations were coming in, it seemed they were coming in at a strong flow, he urged us to get our tickets and to head on to Nigeria. So we left in the fall of 2004. We arrived there in September and arrived in Jos around the end of September. Then when we traveled to Pangshin to see the house where we were going to live, we noticed that the house was not ready for us. In fact, nothing had been done to prepare it. The previous people had moved out of it, and it was just there. We discovered that's often how Nigerians work. They wait until you actually show up. You're knocking at the door. Oh, you're going to be here. We better get ready for you. So that meant that we had to go back to Jos and live with our fellow Canadian missionaries who were teaching at the University of Jos. And so we lived with them for the month of October. And by the end of that month, the Pangshin College got the house ready for us. And so we remember at the end of that month, going back to Pangshin, looking in the window and saying, I said to my wife, it looks like they have filled this house with totally new furniture. It was all piled up there. It had to be distributed, but they had put in new tile floors and on the cement floors, and it looked wonderful. So we couldn't quite move in yet, but we saw that they had made good progress. Anyways, as time went on that fall, by the time we came to Christmas, I remember our Canadian colleagues, because at that time, when the financial reports of donations were being sent out, I think there were three Canadian families that were on the field, and we could see how everyone was doing in terms of their support. And so our colleagues in Nigeria noticed that we were falling behind seriously with the startup costs in Nigeria, buying a car and all the rest of it. We had fallen to almost 11,000 in the red. And so they said to us, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to head back home? Now you see, to me, that was a strong temptation to give up and to go back home. But we had to say to ourselves, did in fact God call us to come here? And if he called us to come here, is it not his responsibility to see us through, to enable us to trust him? And our Canadian director at the time said, well, if we were to stop your salary for 2 months, let's say, can you survive? Do you have enough of your own funds that you can survive? And we just said to him, well, if you feel you need to do that, the Lord will have to trust the Lord to see us through. And in the end, he decided not to stop our income, but to keep paying us. And lo and behold, from that January till the following December, that 11,000 deficit began to get less and less and less. And by the next Christmas, we were in the black, and we've been stayed in the black ever since. Now, there were times that got pretty close, but the Lord always came through for us in amazing ways. But the temptation was very strong just to say, to give up and go back home. But unfortunately, the Lord had strengthened the accounts of our other colleagues. It was strong enough for our mission to continue with our salaries and to encourage us to carry on. So things like this, of course, there were other times when one time my wife and I were traveling in the city of Jos for a medical appointment. It was about 5 p.m. and I was going to see a doctor at the main hospital there, the missionary hospital. And as we were going down this main street just before the hospital, we were suddenly being surrounded by vehicles. We noticed a whole group of motorcycles coming against us. The road was divided, but they were coming against us. Some of them were doing antics on their bikes, standing on their motorcycles and doing all kinds of antics and so on. And then those that were on our side of the street, there were not only vehicles, but there were a lot of youth on their feet with various kinds of wooden weapons, you might say, in their hands. And so they were banging our car, and we just didn't know what was going on. And finally, they put a big presidential poster, because the elections were coming up. They put this huge poster on my windscreen, and I couldn't even see where I was going. So it was very frightening. But somehow that thing moved over to the point where I could see again, And we pulled up behind this PW truck, which is a road building company, and we pulled up right to that bumper so people couldn't get, the youths couldn't get between us, and we just kept inching along behind that truck, and we just urgently prayed and asked God to protect us and to watch over us and to bring us to the hospital. And finally, we were able to turn the corner, and the hospital was about a block down the road, and we got into the compound, saw the doctor, and thought, well, on the way home, we're going to go the other direction. So we went the other direction, and we no sooner get down that road than we see a whole truck of youth coming against us, and we see motorcycles of all kinds. And, you know, we finally pulled up behind this Nigerian family with their car and kept bumper to bumper with them until we turned off into a subdivision and eventually made our way back to Mountain View. Well, that was a very scary night for us, and we learned that the president, hopeful, who was coming up to hold a rally in Jos that night, when he heard of the conflict that was developing between those who were for him and those who were against him, decided not even to come. He stayed out of the city and went back to Abuja. So he never showed up for the rally. But in spite of that, there were vehicles damaged, there were people injured. So it was a difficult evening and night in the city of Jos. But the Lord spared us, and our windows weren't smashed, and our vehicle wasn't basically damaged, and we were not hurt. And the Lord gave me the medical treatment I needed. So, you know, these scary experiences remind us that the Lord is able to see us through and to watch over us when things look very, very dicey. Well, I just share that with you as a little example of some of the ways in which the Lord has tested us and tried us during our service in Nigeria. But of course, back in Canada, temptations and trials also come to God's people in different ways, and I'm sure that you are very much aware of that. Well, as we come back to our text here, we see that cowardice never defeats the devil, but only courage, as we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, that is, not of cowardice or timidity, but of power and love and self-control, or sound judgment." The devil is actually overcome by the faithful testimony and fearless devotion to Christ, which comes out clearly in Revelation 12, verses 9 to 11, where we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So that certainly is the case of many of our brothers and sisters in the world today, where they are laying down their lives as they deal with the onslaught of opposition and persecution. The Lord calls them home sometimes through martyrdom, as they remain faithful to him. So the devil then is overcome by the faithful testimony and the fearless devotion to Christ of the Lord's people. What should we remember? Well, Peter says in verse 9c, "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, the brotherhood is a distinct unit or group in the world. We are not alone in suffering Satan's attack. Others have triumphed, and so may we. Yeah, there are many brotherhoods, aren't there? There's the Electrical Union Brotherhood, there's the Carpenters Union. There are many of these unions in the world, but there really is only one brotherhood, and that's the one that is secured, as it were, and brought into being through the saving work of God in Jesus Christ as he brings sinners into a right relationship with himself through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only true brotherhood in the world. But it's such a powerful reality that when we meet other brothers and sisters in the world, no matter where they are, we sense that bond in Christ. It is it's such a real fellowship that the world knows nothing about. Well, we come sort of in conclusion to verses 10 and 11, where we read Peter's benediction and his doxology. His benediction in verse 10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." In this benediction, Peter refers to the character of God by calling him the God of all grace. There is no other source for grace in this world except what comes to us from God. He is the God of all grace. There is all sufficiency in the divine provision for sinners. Peter spoke of the varied grace of God back in chapter 4, verse 11, the various expressions of the grace of God. So that's the character of God, but we have the calling of God, Peter says, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Here we see the divine initiative, who has called you. And it's our prayer that even this evening, God may be calling someone out of their darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of Christ. There's the divine initiative. There is the destiny to his eternal glory. So this is not a temporary salvation. This is not a limited salvation. This is to the eternal glory that we are being called. And he speaks about the mediator. It is in Christ, or by Christ, that this call comes to us. So the calling of God. Then the closeness of God. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, will himself." Now that's a very important word here in the Greek text. It is specifically spelled out. It's the use of the pronoun that indicates that God himself is going to do these four things: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Note the divine presence, since he does not send another, but strengthens us himself. The chief shepherd is at work in his child's life to do four things. And what are the four things that he is going to do? He says, after you have suffered a little, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. It's the first thing. He himself will restore. Now, this word is used of mending nets in Matthew 4:21. And as nets are restored to their proper task, so he restores us. We get tattered and damaged and weakened and stagger along sometimes, hardly able to go on. But he is the one who himself comes and he restores us, enables us to go on. The psalmist, of course, in Psalm 23:3 said, "He restores my soul." He uses a synonym there in the Greek Old Testament. He restores my soul. So the word is used of qualifying one for his task. God makes one what he ought to be in Galatians 6:1. And Paul used it also of completing or perfecting what was lacking in the believer's faith in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. So he himself then is the one who restores us. Secondly, he himself will confirm. This means to set or make stable or strengthen. When Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times, he said to Peter, "And when you have turned again, strengthen," the same word, "strengthen your brothers." On our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set, that's the word again, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here we see our Lord's firm determination to endure the cross for us. Then thirdly, he himself will strengthen. This means to strengthen or to make strong. It means to equip for active service. It is the strength to go on or to persevere. And then fourthly, he himself will establish. This means to lay a foundation, to found or establish. Now concerning the wise person who builds his or her life by obedience to Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So those are the four things that God himself will do in the life of his children. He himself will restore, he himself will confirm, he himself will strengthen, and he himself will establish. So in conclusion then, we come to Peter's doxology in verse 11, and here we ask the question, how should we respond to a God of all grace who calls us and gets close enough to help us? Our response must be to praise him. It is our only suitable response. So Peter says, "To him be the dominion," or the power. And this Greek word kratos here, the power or dominion, is used only of God in the New Testament. It's never used of human beings. So he's talking about power or dominion that only belongs to God. So he says, "To him be the dominion or the power forever and ever. Amen." That's the note on which we're going to close this evening, and I trust that we will be enabled to give him the glory as he does all those things for us as his dear children.